In recent weeks, you've been working through the Christianity Explained. You've looked at Jesus, the Son of God, the great miracle worker. You've looked at Jesus and his death on the cross. And today, we come to look at the resurrection of Jesus. So as we come to God's word, let's pray. Father, we've just been singing that we own your power to save. That same power by which brought Jesus back from the dead. Father, we pray that by that same power you will come and speak into our lives and into our situations now. May it be so for our good and for your glory. Amen. No doubt over the next few weeks we're going to hear a lot in the media, whether on the television, in the radio, or in the newspaper, about the resurrection of Jesus. There'll be many skeptics who will use this time of the year to deny its truth, to challenge this central claim of the Christian message. Perhaps some of our colleagues or our friends at work or in our wider family, perhaps if they don't yet follow Jesus, they might pick up on some of these claims by the media. They might ask us about them or even criticize us because of them. So today, as we come to look at the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, I want us to consider in passing how we might respond to some of the common objections that people in our society make to the resurrection of Jesus. But more than that, I want us to see afresh today how the resurrection of Jesus isn't an add-on, isn't act two after the cross, that it's all part of the one whole, all part of God's one great plan of salvation for sinners such as us. Objections that people raise to the resurrection of Jesus shouldn't surprise us. We read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and there obviously was some sort of hot debate going on in the Corinth of the first century. People were saying the dead are not raised. People were denying its truth. And Paul is combating this claim. Often people think when it comes to speaking of the resurrection of Jesus that the burden of proof has to lie with Christian people. They might tell us, Christians, you have to explain why you think that Jesus rose from the dead. Yet that's too simplistic a way of looking at it. Because the skeptic, the cynic, has some hard questions to ask as well. For if Christ is not raised, how do they explain the birth of the church? How do they explain how a small group in first century Palestine became a worldwide phenomenon that's still here in the 21st century? How do they explain away the evidence found in the New Testament that we will look at from God's word this morning? On the other hand, it's true that perhaps people say, or maybe you're thinking yourself, this is a big ask for scientific people of the 21st century in a technological age to believe that an individual rose from the dead. That's quite foreign to our thinking. But let's not be mistaken, it would have been foreign to the thinking of those in the first century as well. That both Jew and Gentile of the first century would not have readily expected an individual to have risen from the dead in the midst of history. It wouldn't have been on their radar. It's true that the Jews of Jesus' day looked forward to the bodily resurrection of all the righteous at the end of time when the whole world would be renewed and suffering and death would be no more. But they looked forward to that as, again, one complete act. Tim Keller, that well-known preacher from New York, said the idea of an individual being resurrected in the middle of history while the rest of the world continued on burdened by sickness, decay, and death was for the first century Jew inconceivable. So both Jew and Greek in the first century would have found these concepts difficult. So if you're finding these concepts difficult this morning, don't dismiss this truth. Let's pray that God would indeed help us to see the truth of Jesus' resurrection. It is a matter of faith, but not blind faith. Because the New Testament contains so much evidence that bears witness to this power that raised Jesus from the dead. You'll see there, if you're following on the sermon outline, that the resurrection of Jesus was predicted. There in Mark 10, 32 to 34, we're told that they were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going to Jerusalem," Jesus said. "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." 3 days later, Jesus said, the Son of Man will rise. We need to clearly see this as part of God's great plan of salvation. The Apostle Paul went so far in 1 Corinthians 15 to say that if Christ is not raised, well then our faith is futile. Our faith is in vain. Some even within the wider umbrella of the church have tried to deny the need for a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. Friends, we can't deny this. Because if we deny this power that could raise Jesus from the dead, then we are robbing Jesus, we are robbing Christianity of its power. Just like, as you've heard, that to deny that God could work miracles, as we read in the New Testament, is to rob him of his power. If God cannot intervene in this world to bring his Son back to life, to raise him from the dead on the third day, we are robbing him of his power and his power to work that miracle that still happens in the lives of ordinary men and women, boys and girls today when they come to trust in Jesus. That miracle of new birth as he brings them from being dead in sin to being his children. The resurrection is an essential part of Jesus' work of salvation. Not an add-on, not an optional extra. It's a crucial part of God's great rescue plan. Jesus predicted it. But not just Jesus. We have many references in the Old Testament, including Psalm 16, verse 10, where the psalmist says, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor you will let your Holy One see decay." That psalm is often quoted in the New Testament in the context of the resurrection. It's quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It's quoted by Paul on the sermon to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. You see, by using that quotation, Peter and Paul are showing that the resurrection of Jesus hasn't come out of the blue. It stands in continuity of God's great plan of salvation. Well, these are crucial underlying principles that we need to understand. Yes, firstly, the idea that an individual being raised, whilst people might say it's hard for us today to grasp that, equally hard for the person of the first century, so in a sense we don't get off the hook. Secondly, the resurrection stands predicted, it stands in continuity with the message of God's great plan of salvation. It's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Yes, the resurrection is a central component of what Jesus came to earth to do as he died to conquer sin and death and hell. But let's look at the facts of the resurrection as presented in the New Testament. In preparing for this, I noticed how someone commented something that's quite obvious, but perhaps I'd never thought of it like this before. The earliest factual account of the resurrection is not actually found within the four Gospels. The earliest accounts of the resurrection are found in the letters to the New Testament churches that were probably written just slightly earlier than the Gospels. That's why we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For there Paul tells about how Jesus said he would die, how he would rise again on the third day, and about how he has appeared to these individuals, to groups of people, and even to 500 people at once. Wonder where you taken aback as I have been by verse 6 and the ending of verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15 as we read it together. Jesus appeared to 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Wow. What Paul is saying to the first hearers of this letter in Corinth is, yes, this is what I've heard, and this is the truth, but just don't take my word for it. Go and ask some of these people who have seen Jesus. They're still alive. You can verify these very facts for yourself. What an astonishing challenge to the Corinthian hearers. Go and ask these people who have met the risen Jesus. Yes, the New Testament letters bear testimony to the facts of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Let's turn to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Turn with me to that passage, if you will, in your pew Bible. We're going to read Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, and then look at some of the facts that are presented there, and that'll be helpful for you to follow along. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. And they entered the tomb. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The women went to the tomb early in the morning and they found the stone rolled away. The first eyewitnesses in Mark's account of the empty tomb are women. Perhaps that doesn't strike us as anything out of the ordinary. But the presence of the women as the witnesses to the empty tomb poses us, the skeptic today, with a problem. Women in the first century and the social status of women in the first century meant that their testimony was not accepted in a court of law. In the culture of the day, to have women as the first witnesses would have undermined the credibility of the account. To have women as the first witnesses of the empty tomb, it just doesn't make sense if you were going to make it up in the first century. So if they were just going to write a good story, they wouldn't have had women as the witnesses to the resurrection. So that must lead us to another conclusion. The women really did find the tomb empty. The women really did witness the stone having been rolled away. The women had three increasing stunning shocks. They thought they were going to be in problems trying to roll the heavy stone away that had been placed there for the security of the body. But it was already rolled away. They didn't just find an empty tomb, they saw an angel. And they were given the news that Christ is risen. They had seen him die, but now they've been told that he was alive. When we take the empty tomb and place it alongside the eyewitnesses' accounts of people who saw the risen Jesus and put those two things together, the effect multiplies. The strength of the evidence multiplies, and even a well-known skeptic called
Dr. Simon Greenleaf has had to say that according to the laws of legal evidence, the resurrection of Jesus is proven by more substantial evidence than any other event in ancient history. Not just an empty tomb, but eyewitnesses, even 500 of them. The skeptic has to admit that even when this evidence is looked at objectively, it leads to just one conclusion. Christ is risen. So far we've noted how the resurrection of Jesus stands in continuity with the whole of Scripture. That foreshadowing in the psalm is fulfilled in Jesus. The apostles Paul and Peter speak of that fulfillment. This idea shakes at the heart of first century thinking every bit as much as it shakes at the heart of 21st century thinking. The skeptic today cannot just say the resurrection just couldn't happen. They don't get off the hook that easily. They have to try and grapple with this evidence that legally is so strong. This evidence that leads to one conclusion. Christ is risen. But if Christ is risen, he is risen for a purpose. Death is something that we all face. Someone has said that there's two things certain in life. One is death and the other is taxes. Now, some people might try to get around the taxes side of the equation, but we'll never get around death. The ultimate statistic is that one out of every one dies. I think it is fair to say that death is one of the last taboos in our society. People can go into the media and talk about everything and anything. But when they talk about death, there's a hushed silence. It's not a pleasant subject. We have to face up to the reality that we're not here in this world forever. For many people, the concern is not death itself, but what lies beyond. Questions of, is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Or is there a state of just nothingness? One writer has expressed this sentiment in this catchphrase, death itself is nothing, but this we fear. To be we know not what, we know not where. For many people in our society today, the fear of death is the not knowing. The not knowing what lies on the other side. And yet they need not stay in that state of not knowing because the Scriptures present it clearly. The answers to these questions are found in the resurrection of Jesus and in its meaning. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, in that well-known story of the encounter of Peter with Cornelius, Peter is just realizing in verse 34 of that chapter that God doesn't show favoritism, that he accepts people from every nation under heaven who fear him and do what is right. And in that context of that magnificent understanding that Peter comes to, he begins to preach his sermon. We'll break into that sermon in Acts 10, verse 39. Acts 10, verse 39. We are witnesses of all the things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen beforehand by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. In passing, just notice in this passage how Peter covers most of what I've try to show us from different parts of God's word today. It's God who raised Jesus from the dead. It is the power of God, again, that we were singing about from Hebrews just a moment ago. But Peter also stresses that the people ate and drank with Jesus. It was a bodily resurrection. It wasn't an hallucination. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a figment of their imagination. Jesus was physically raised from the dead. Jesus came to die, and he won the victory over sin and death and hell through that death and his resurrection. But his resurrection points us to his coming. He has risen for a purpose. Jesus is coming again. But his second coming will not be as a baby in a manger. Many, many people are content to leave Jesus in that manger at his first coming. But when he comes again, he will come as judge. Peter is telling Cornelius how the resurrection sheds light on what is beyond death. It gives meaning and shines light into what people say is the great unknown. Let's look at what God's word tells us with regard to Christ's coming. Firstly, it tells us that all people will be raised. Verse 42 speaks of both the living, those who are alive at the time when Jesus returns, and the dead. Both the living and the dead will appear before him. That couldn't happen if the dead are not raised to life. Elsewhere, the scriptures speak of the dead coming back to life. Their dead bodies will be raised. Daniel 12 speaks of multitudes. In John 5, Jesus says, "Do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Yes, the resurrection of Jesus is the down payment, proving that what the Bible says about the resurrection at the last will be true. All people will be raised, but all people will be judged. The resurrection proves that Jesus is the one who is ordained to be the judge. The Father, in response to Jesus' obedience and sacrifice, has given him that honor. Do you know that is vitally important? Because on that day when Jesus comes again as the judge of the living and the dead, no one will be able to say to him, "You don't know how hard it was to live on this earth. You don't know how hard it was to love my neighbor who was really hard to get along with. You don't know how hard it was to keep God's law." No one can say that to Jesus. No one can say to Jesus, "You don't know what it was to be tempted." Because he knew all those things, and yet he was without sin. The other thing to remember is that a big part of this judgment will be regarding how we have responded to Christ and his death. People who reject Christ will have to tell him. They will have to stand before him and tell him, "The one who suffered in agony on the tree." They will have to tell him why they have rejected his offer of salvation. Why they have not reached out and accepted that great rescue plan that he bought with his own blood. The fact that Christ is judge. The fact that Christ, who came from heaven to earth and lived a perfect life of obedience and went all the way to the cross to die for sinners. The fact that Christ is the judge will silence every tongue of protest on that day of judgment. That's why the resurrection of Jesus is so vital. It not only guarantees our resurrection, it guarantees our judgment. It is to Jesus we will have to give account. Jesus will judge the living and the dead. But with that judgment will come great division. With that judgment will come great division. The well-known parables of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the good and the bad fish, the wise and the foolish virgins clearly tell that on the day of Christ's return as judge, there will be a division. For those who have trusted Christ here below, will be forgiven. We'll be accepted by Christ on that judgment day and know the joy of eternal life with him in heaven. But for those who have rejected Christ's offer of salvation, and on that day he will reject them. On that judgment day, they will be sentenced to bear the judgment that is due to them for their own sin. They will bear that judgment in that terrible place that the Bible calls hell. On that day, there will be great division. Someone has rightly said that your attitude to Jesus in this life is the same as his attitude to you in the next. If you accept him now, he will accept you then. In the Bible, there is no concept of a second chance after death. There is no chance of a changing your mind after death. It is the response that we make to Christ here and now that will determine where we will spend eternity. Just as there are two categories in that division, those who are for Christ and those who are against him, heaven and hell. So in this life there is no neutral ground when it comes to Christ. Either we have come in repentance and faith and trusted in him, or we haven't. On that day, there will be that great division when we stand before Christ as judge. When we stand before Christ who will administer his perfect justice, he won't be able to just overlook sin. There'll be no use trying to bargain our way into his kingdom by pleading our own good works or our own intelligence or whatever else we may think of. It is only by trusting in Christ and in him alone that we can stand secure and safe in that judgment. In the Christianity Explained course, there is this helpful illustration of the three-legged stool. As I thought of the three-legged stool, I quickly realized that if you lose one of the legs, the whole stool falls apart because it's balanced. You couldn't even try to sit on it. It just falls apart. And so with these three great truths that you've been looking at in recent weeks, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is fully God and fully man, that he would die on the cross for sinners in their place to pay a price that they could never pay, and that his resurrection points to the victory that he has won and points to that day when he will return to judge the living and the dead. Oh, don't undermine any one of those three great truths. They are all central to understanding God's way of salvation. Fundamental concepts at the heart of the Christian message. Jesus, the Son of God, who didn't come to be the greatest healer teacher, but who came to die on the cross for sinners, but whose death was not the end, who rose victoriously over sin and death and hell. Or can I urge you to take the leaflet summarizing these points and to read through these passages again today or later in the week, to see how the resurrection was predicted and stands in continuity with the great message of Scripture and God's great rescue plan for sinners. That the facts of the resurrection are indisputable. An empty tomb. Eyewitnesses that Paul was prepared to tell the Corinthians, go and ask them. Hear what they say. But notice most of all, the meaning of this resurrection. All will be raised. All will be judged by the risen Christ. And there will be division on that day. Eternal division. Or are you ready for that day and ready to stand before Christ the judge? What will you say to him on that day? Are you able to say, I am yours. I have trusted in you and in you alone for my salvation. and I have nothing nor no one else to plead. For only if that is true will we have the joy of being in his presence for all eternity. Let us pray. Father of peace and God of love, we own your power to save, that power by which our shepherd rose, victorious from the grave. Oh, Father, we pray that that power that brought Jesus from the dead would work in our lives this day. Lord, that those who are still dead in sin would indeed know your power, convicting them of their sin and leading them to faith in Jesus. And for your people, we pray that you would indeed help us in these days to use opportunities when people maybe question us about Jesus' resurrection, that you would help us to use those opportunities to speak a word for Jesus, to stand firm on the truth of your word, and to point to your power that is still at work today. Oh, we ask for your help and for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.